of the book of Judges. In our general survey of the history of Israel, we have noted that after 400 years of captivity in the land of Egypt, the Lord raised up Moses and prepared him to deliver these people out of their bondage. They were brought miraculously out of the house of bondage, delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, only to cross over the wilderness in less than 2 years to receive the law of God at Mount Sinai, God's constitution for this newly formed nation, to be established as a nation, a theocracy under the rule of God and under the leadership of Moses, only to arrive at the Jordan River at the place of Shiloh, to pitch there the tabernacle in preparation to cross over into the land of promise, to murmur against the Lord and to be brought under his judgment, wherein that generation delivered out of the land of Egypt was made to wander about as nomads and pilgrims for 38 years in the wilderness of sin. At the end of the 38 years, the second generation, those who had not come out of the land of Egypt but had been born in the wilderness, had grown up in the wilderness, are again assembled at Shiloh under the leadership of Joshua. Through his leadership, they are delivered through the River Jordan to Gilgal in the land of Canaan, where preparation is made for the conquering of the land. Jericho is taken. Soon, after a number of years and many battles, the people are settled down in permanent habitation as a nation, a theocracy, ruled over by God's laws with God's ordinances committed to them. When we come to the period of the judges, we come to the third generation, the second generation from those that came over into the land of Canaan. Joshua is now dead. Soon the elders that were brought into the land under Joshua's leadership also die, and we read that the people left had not seen the mighty works of God which he had done for the children of Israel in the land of Egypt nor in the wilderness. As a result, they did not drive out of their land all of their enemies, but permitted some to remain within their borders, only to prove to be snares and stumbling blocks and pitfalls for the nation later on. As we come to the period of the judges, we cover a period of history of approximately 400 years. This 400 years of history is one of decline, apostasy, God's judgment, captivity, repentance on the part of the people, and their being raised up and delivered out of their hand, out of the hands of their enemies, by the hand of God. In our study for this evening, we now come to an examination of the sixth judge, which is Gideon, the man of valor. The history of Gideon, the judge of Israel, is recorded in Judges chapters 6 through 8. Our text is taken from Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, where we read, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee," and here is our title given to this judge, Thou Mighty Man of Valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. In verse 15 we read, And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. We have noted Israel's enemies thus far to be the king of Aram, who brought them into captivity shortly after the death of Joshua, who represented the spirit of independence from God, which is the first step of departure from God and into apostasy. The second great enemy was Moab, who symbolized empty profession in religion. The third captivity was under the Philistines. The Philistines typified for us the religion of the flesh. And the last mighty army that brought Israel into bondage was under the leadership of Jabin, who was a picture of the intrusion of human reason into the things of God, seeking an independence from God in all our ideas. Now let us note, first of all, with reference to Gideon and Israel's deliverance from the Midianites, the circumstances in which Gideon was called of God to be deliverer. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6 of Judges, we read, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown, that is, planted their crops, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox, nor ass. So we see that Midian is raised up of the Lord to rule over Israel because of Israel's sin. I want you to note very carefully, the Bible does not say that Midian brought Israel into captivity because Midian was mightier than Israel. It does not say that Midian could outmaneuver Israel in military tactics, and therefore brought Israel into captivity. But however, God says Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian. Here we have the key to history. History is not an unpurposeful cycle. History is not made up of isolated events that men seek to piece together through their interpretation. But history is the record of God's events with reference to men. As we have noted in earlier studies, the only significance with reference to the history of the mighty empire of Egypt was that God could raise up Pharaoh, according to Romans 9, to harden his heart and display his divine sovereignty. If it had not been God's purpose in this, Egypt would not have become a mighty power. So Midian is recorded in the annals of sacred history because God chooses this people to be the oppressors of Israel to chasten them on the account of her sin. Midian is a picture of the spirit of the world in general. The spirit of the world. Now we have noted the spirit of independence, empty profession, the religion of the flesh, human reason, and so on. But in Midian, we have the principle of the world working in and against the Christian and the church. Several things should be noted about the Midianites. First of all, Midian himself was a descendant of Abraham. This means, therefore, that Midian was related to Israel after the flesh. As we study the history of the descendants of Midian, the Midianites, we note first of all that they joined in with the Ishmaelites and carried Joseph into Egypt and sold him into slavery into the hands of the Pharaoh. Also, it was the Midianites, in connection with Moab, who tried to bring the curse of God upon Israel through Balaam. But once Balaam could not curse Israel against God's will, the Midianites joined Balaam in his scheme of putting along the border certain of the religious prostitutes of the nation to allure the young men into the worship of idols and into sexual promiscuity in the name of their religion, which brought about the curse of God upon them. The word Midian itself is a Hebrew name translated into English, means strife, strife, that which strives, and so stands for the world which brings about strife into the soul of the individual Christian or into the church as a whole. Turn, please, to the book of Galatians and note in chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, where the Apostle Paul deals with this principle. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, he says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now here he likens the professors or professing Christians in the church to a bunch of dogs that are chewing at one another, gnawing at one another. He says you'd bite and devour one another. Beginning with verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This principle of Midian, this principle of strife, will not work within you. In verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other." So we see that the church often falls into strife, as well as individuals, through their involvement in the things of the world, which they know are under the judgments of God, and therefore are outside of the realm of their permission to indulge and partake. However, we read that Israel cries unto the Lord. In their distress, in their trouble, God hears them and raises up Gideon to be the deliverer. So that you can remember a little better the history of Gideon, I'm going to try and interpret this scripture by locating Gideon at certain places, so that by keeping these places in mind, you will also keep in mind the narrative of his history as well as the spiritual lessons to be learned. So let us note, first of all, Gideon at the flail. Gideon at the flail. Now, that's a little hard to remember. Just put Gideon at the wine press or the threshing floor. In verses 11 through 18 of chapter 6, we read that when the angel of the Lord came to call Gideon, to this task of being judge over Israel and fighting the Midianites that he was hidden in a wine press, threshing out wheat and hiding that wheat so that he could have some food for himself and his family. The circumstances of this, of course, are to be found in the fact that Midianites had so confiscated all of the property of the people that they had been forced to live in caves and dens in the hills and mountains. As soon as their crops were planted, they would come down and either take them or destroy them. So Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. At the same time, the angel of the Lord appears to him, an unnamed prophet. My, we'll know who he is in glory, but we don't know who he is now. An unnamed prophet comes to Israel and pronounces to Israel God's former deliverance of her from the house of Egypt as a pledge that God is now going to raise up a deliverer. Keep in mind that wherever the statement appears in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the word Lord is spelled throughout in capitals, translated Jehovah in the Revised Version, that the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, always has reference to a visible Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. In theology, this is what we call a theophany. A theophany merely means that God takes upon himself as the infinite God, visible appearance to accommodate finite man. God has declared that no man shall look upon him and live. Therefore, God reveals himself as the angel of the Lord. When Christ was finally incarnated at the time of his virgin birth, there was no longer any need for these appearances, for Christ had permanently taken into union with his divine person a human nature. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon at the wine press and personally calls him to this work of deliverance. Note two or three things about Gideon himself. First of all, he comes from the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the smaller tribes. Gideon says that his family is the poorest of all the families within that tribe, and within his family, that he's the least of all the persons who are members of that family. Now, my friends, I don't know how you could get much lower than that. Here is a man who is a member of one of the smallest tribes, lives in the poorest family, and is considered to be the most worthless individual of that entire family. Yet he's the one that God calls to be Israel's deliverer. The word Manasseh means forgetting, forgetting. And of course, Manasseh, the son of Israel for whom the tribe was named, was a picture of the heavenly racer who is set before us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. Now, dear friends, it is as much a part of the Christian experience to forget as it is to remember. Some people are so busy remembering that they can never be happy in the Lord. I've seen people who constantly mourn their sin, and they believe there's some kind of virtue in always mourning. But our Lord did not say, blessed are they that mourn and mourn and mourn and mourn, and mourn, and mourn, and then they mourn, and blessed are they that mourn. Oh no, he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they
shall be comforted.
And wherever there's a mourner, he's going to be comforted. And if it's true mourning over sin, it's going to be a true comfort that comes from the Lord. But we forget the past. I cannot do a thing about yesterday. Not one thing about yesterday. The Christian does not live in the past. He learns to forget and to move on in the present time to do the will of God toward that goal that is set before him in being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. So Gideon is the right choice, because Gideon is a man who never runs back to the past. And throughout his history, you'll find that he's always moving, and that toward the future, that in the present time, for the fulfillment of the will of God. Also, Gideon, at the time God called him to be judge, was living in Ophrah, O-P-H-R-A-H, as we read in verse 11. He was living in Ophrah. Now, this is an interesting name, because the Hebrew word Ophrah, translated into English, means dust. Undoubtedly, it must have been a dusty little town. And so they just named it for its appearance. Dust, dust, dust. But here is a man from a small tribe, already the least of his family, who's the poorest of all families, living in the dust. But isn't that where God usually speaks to our hearts? Isn't that where God usually reveals his will to us? While we're standing on a high pedestal in self-exaltation, God does not use us. It's only when we're brought down into the dust, into reproach, into the right estimation of ourselves, to see that we're nothing, that God will use us. Now, if Gideon had said, "I come from the largest and most prominent tribe of Israel. My family is the richest and most prominent member of the family, or the most prominent and richest family, and I'm the most prominent member, being the firstborn." God would not have used him. He had to be in the dust. This is where God saves us. This is where God deals with us. This is where God uses us. We have never been saved until we are brought to the dust in conviction that we're lost sinners. And we are never used of God unless we realize that we have no strength of our own, that God himself is our strength, and that it is through weakness that we're strong, and we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengtheneth us. But note further, because the story doesn't end here. And as we've already noted in our study of the Bible, every word has a meaning. Every name is just filled with spiritual truth, because God in his divine providence saw that certain names were given to certain people for certain reasons. The name of Gideon's father was Joash, and it says he was the son of Abiezer. Joash means despairing, and Abiezer means my father is help. So here we see one in the dust who despairs of all help other than that which comes from his real father, his heavenly father, even God himself. So Gideon was God's choice, because he despaired of any strength of his own as being that which could deliver God's people from their trials and captivity. But let us hurry on to note his employment. He was threshing out wheat and hiding it away for bread. The Midianites had destroyed all food. Now, wheat is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the bread of life." Speaking of his death, he says, "Unless a corn of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abides alone." Threshing it out in the wine press signifies digging out Christ from the Holy Scriptures. For you see, it's only in the Bible that Jesus Christ is revealed to us. And we dig into the Scriptures and he's revealed. But as we dig into the Scriptures, the threshing floor becomes a wine press. Because as we learn of Christ, we learn of his suffering. Christ Jesus will never become the wheat of life or the bread of life unless we come to him as he is revealed in the Bible as our substitute who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. The more we study the Bible, the more we see the cross. The more we see that every detail of Old and New Testament truths point to the fact that the Son of God was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. However, when the angel of Jehovah addresses Gideon, he does not call him any of these things. He calls him a man of valor. A man of valor. Now, this is certainly not what the people of Midian and the people of Manasseh would have called him. But this is what God called him. Because this is what God had destined him to become and had now called him to be. God would fulfill his calling in Gideon. Therefore, a lowly farmer, the poorest in the whole state, now is chosen out to do battle against God's enemy. As we study history, we find that God always uses that which men would reject to declare his battle and warfare against the enemies of his kingdom. So now we come to the name of Gideon. What does Gideon mean? You know all names have meaning. As I've said to you a number of times, the name John means God's grace. And my name, my first name, Pharaoh, is derived from the old ancient name Pharaoh and means prince. And my last name is a German name that means graywood. And we can go on. All names have meaning. All names. Peter means rock. And all of these Bible names are important and ought to be studied. Gideon means the cutter down. The cutter down. I'm sure that he had received his name somewhat from those around him because it was his occupation to cut down the grain. But now he was to become God's cutter down, the one who was to cut down anything that stood in his path. So here is his work laid out before him. In the power of God to cut down the enemies of God. Before we move on to the next location of Gideon, before we leave the threshing floor, I want you to look at verse 13 at the question he asks. And we need to ask this question today. Gideon said, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Here it is. And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? In other words, we're concerned for the Lord's work today. Where are those great works of his that he's done in the past through a Charles Spurgeon, a Jonathan Edwards, and others? We want to see the hand of God in our day. Well, God soon answers Gideon. So the second historical landmark is Gideon at the altar. We leave the threshing floor and go to the altar. In verses 19 through 35 of chapter 6, Gideon is at the altar. Up to this time, Gideon has not recognized who the angel of the Lord is that speaks with him. So in verse 19, we read, Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. He came out and presented this with some broth. The angel of the Lord said, pour the broth upon it, and then he consumed it with fire. It was at this time Gideon recognized that this was God himself, that he was dealing with God himself. So at the altar, we first of all see Gideon at worship in verses 19 and 20. He brings a sacrifice which speaks in type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always throughout the Bible, unleavened bread speaks of sinlessness. Leavening is a type of sin. And the lamb, or the kid, speaks here of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin offering made sin for us. But the unleavened bread shows that when Christ died for our sins, that he himself had no sin. He was the perfect Son of God. So Gideon begins in worship with a blood sacrifice. So we need to underline this lesson. We cannot know God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. It was not until a sacrifice was offered that Gideon discovered who the angel of the Lord was.
Amen.
And then he worshiped him. He called him God. Yeah. And as soon as Gideon worships, he does not stop, but he moves on toward the mark, for Gideon goes to work. For the angel of the Lord said to him, "Now, tear down the altars that have been built to Baal." Now, brother, Gideon is ready to get in trouble. Number one, Gideon's father is a Baal worshiper. Therefore, an altar to Baal was in Gideon's own house. And he went in and tore that thing down. And he went out and tore down the altars that had been built to the god of Baal. Now this immediately brought about a disturbance. You can mark this down without exception. Any time a man's gods are threatened, he'll get ready to do you battle. And every man by nature has some kind of a god that he worships rather than the God of the Bible. But before we'll ever be brought to the God of the Bible, the gods we have built altars to will be brought to naught.
Yeah.
These men were angry because their gods had been threatened by this poor old farmer down here. So they came to Gideon's father, to Joash. They said, "Who's done this thing?" He said, "My boy Gideon. Well, turn him over to us because we are going to deal with him." But I want you to watch. Old Joash got converted in this affair. And he got on to God's side. He found out where the battle was going to be.
Amen.
And beginning with verse 31, look at what he says of chapter 6. "And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal?" Now, don't read the Bible so sanctimoniously that you miss the sarcasm and you miss the humor. The Bible's so full of humor. God deals with men humorously. The Bible said he sits in the heavens and laughs at men in their folly. Now here's what old Joash does. He's converted. He comes out. He says, "Will you plead for Baal? Are you here begging the case for your God? Your God's got into trouble. You want to plead the case for your God? You mean to tell me that you've got to save your gods? Will you save your gods? I'm under the impression that God does the saving. Do you have to save your God? He who will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning." Now look at the next statement. "If he be a god, if Baal be a god, let him plead his own case. Because one has cast down his altar." Now, I don't know of a quicker way to win an argument, do you? If that thing you've got is a god, if that system you've got is a god, you don't have to defend it. It'll defend itself. You know, I don't have to defend the God of heaven. He's able to take care of himself. All I've got to do is declare his truth. And so Joash said, "You mean to tell me you've come over here to try to save your God? Has somebody made fun of your God? Has somebody threatened your God? If Baal's God, let him defend himself. Let him defend himself." And of course, Baal couldn't defend himself because he's no God at all. The men were not able to touch Gideon, so they backed off. And what did they do? They changed his name.
Now, as you read the Bible, you're going to find that oftentimes people get their names changed. There was a man by the name of Saul, remember? On his way to Damascus, riding a white, high-bred stallion down the Damascus turnpike with that pomp and regalia about him and the men who were following him to do God a service in killing Christians, and God knocked him off that horse and blinded him. And when he got up, he had a new name. What was it? Paul. God changed his name to Paul. God called an old fisherman, rough, a cursing individual, couldn't control his temper, had more guts than he had sense, by the name of Cephas. Christ said, your name will be Peter. And he became known as Peter. And those men said, well, this man is Jerubbaal, Jerubbaal, Jerubbaal. J-E-R-U-B-A-A-L, Jerubbaal. Now, what does that mean? One who's made Baal uncomfortable. Isn't that a good name? One who has discomforted Baal. One who's upset Baal. They couldn't get to him, so they named him. They said, he's the one that Baal's discomforter. He's upset our God. So let's change the scene now to shift from the wine press and the altar to the place of the fleece. And note Gideon and the fleece. In verses 36 through 40 of chapter 6, Gideon says of the Lord, you've indeed chosen me to deliver these people. Give me a sign. Now, he was not doubting God. He was proving God. And God says, prove me now and see. Now, two events. He said, now, one night, let me put some fleece. Now, fleece is some of the wool that's taken off of a sheep onto the floor of this wine press, placed normally dry. And in the morning, let the floor be dry and let the fleece be full of dew. And he went in, the floor was dry, the fleece was full of dew, he could squeeze the water out of it. Well, somebody says, but that could be a trick because you could have slipped out in the nighttime and dipped that into a bucket of water and set it over on that dry floor. Gideon says, on the second night, let the floor be wet and covered with dew, but let the fleece be dry. Now, there can't be any trickery there, because even if he had poured a bucket of water on the floor and then put the fleece down on the water, the fleece would have absorbed the water up into it. Couldn't have been dry. But the floor was wet and the fleece was dry. Here it proved that God had performed a miracle and God was with him to overthrow the Midianites. But how are the Midianites going to come into battle? God's people fight defensive battles, well, they're already mad and aroused. They've already declared war. Now, they said, we'll show this man a thing or two. Step out, will he, and destroy the altars of our God. And so they declared war, and Gideon makes preparation to fight them. The dew in the Bible is used. Take your concordance and check it. The dew is used over and over and over and over in the Bible as a symbol of God's favor and of God's blessing. Whenever Elijah shut up the heavens, he said, I'll withhold the dew. I'll withhold the blessings of God. And the dew symbolizes the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is going out with Gideon in the battle. Let us shift scenes for the fourth time and note Gideon not only at the wine press and at the altar and the fleece, but Gideon at the well. For now Gideon sounds the trumpet. He assembled for himself an army of many thousands. They start their march toward the enemy. This is recorded in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. And with his large army, he encamps at the well of Herod, as we read in verse 1. Gideon and all the people who were with him rose up early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So here Gideon is at the well. Here is to come his real testing, because God is now going to reduce Gideon's strength. Here stands a man with a mighty army behind him. over 20,000 men. And he's marching out against the Midianites with the confidence given to him of God that he shall win. But God says, now at the well of Herod, Gideon, all of you men together, tell all who are afraid and who have no heart to do war to go home. And over half of them left. And Gideon was left with 10,000 soldiers. Now what if you were a commanding general and you said, if any of you are afraid to fight, go home, half the army left. You'd get ready to leave with them, but there stood Gideon. 10,000 were left. I believe this is where we get the name of the well, because the word Herod means the place of trembling, the well of fear, the well of trembling. And here's where the men trembled and went back. But God looks down at Gideon, and he says, Gideon, you still have 10,000 soldiers. That's too many. Too many. If I'd been in Gideon's shoes, I would have started questioning. Too many? 10,000 against such a host as the whole nation of the Midianites? Now he says that the cowards are gone. I want you to take these 10,000 down to the stream and tell every one of them to drink water. Now, can't you see him? Here he does. He lines them up. I don't know how long it takes. Here they come and drink. He rejects two-thirds, maybe takes a third. Here they come and drink. He rejects all. Here they come and drink. He rejects half and takes half. On and on and on until out of the 10,000, he stands back and counts his army, and he has 300 men. God said every man that gets down on his knees and leans over and drinks the water out of the stream, send him home. But if he just stoops and takes his hand like a dog's tongue, his hand as if it were a dog's tongue, and he laps that water up, then choose him, because he's a soldier. And he was left with 300. Now those men who got down on their knees and drank water, they weren't concerned about the enemy. They were concerned about their own material well-being. But those men who lapped that water up were always on the watch while they were lapping the water up like a dog with his tongue, because they could never be taken by surprise. He's left with 300 men. So there stands a poor old farmer called out of a small little state from threshing his wheat, put head of a great army, and now his army's gone and he's left with 300 men, and God says, now you're ready to go to war. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see if God tells us anything about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Verse 28, the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why has God done that? Why does God do things like that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, whatever Gideon would do from this point on, God would get the glory. No flesh could glory. No man could brag about his big army and his smart soldiers and his fine instruments of warfare. God's going to use the few and the foolish to get glory to himself. Oh, in this day we put so much emphasis on numbers, don't we? We think that if we just have the numbers, we have God's favor. I'm not against numbers. I wish we would have to build 20 times as large as we now have in this auditorium to accommodate the people. But I'll tell you one thing, the numbers wouldn't show any more of God's favor. God's not dependent on numbers. Well, let us change and shift for the fifth time to Gideon's location outside of the enemy's camp, as he and one of his servants have slip their way through the night according to God's command, and there from verse 9 through 25 of chapter 7, on the edge of the enemy's camp, to overhear a dream that one of the enemies had for Gideon's encouragement. One of these soldiers, sitting there nonchalantly talking to his buddy, had no idea Gideon was within miles about. Said, "You know, I had one of the strangest dreams last night." "You did? What was it? Why?" He said, "You know," he said, "we're going to war." Oh, those soldiers were so superstitious. He said, "I dreamed that a pancake, down here in the Southland, we'd call it a hoe cake. Now, some of you city folks might not know what a hoe cake is. But down where I grew up, a hoe cake was where you just cooked biscuits without making biscuits. You made up the dough and you flattened it out into a round cake-looking thing and put it in a skillet. That's a frying pan for some of you city slickers. And you fried that thing on each side, and then you put it on a plate and you ate it. We used to eat it with butter and syrup, and that was called a hoe cake. Now, you could do cornbread the same way. That was before we got so fancy and bought everything in a plastic bag. But that's what he was talking about, one of those little round cakes made out of barley. Now, barley was the cheapest old grain you could buy. Well, he said, "You know," he said, "last night I dreamed that a hoe cake made out of barley, looks like a wheel, you know, rolled down into our tent and right over our tent and caused that tent to fall right down to the ground. Silliest dream I've ever seen. An old hoe cake made out of barley bread coming down here and destroying our tent." That other soldier said, "Wait a minute, that might not be as silly as you think. I believe he's talking about Gideon. That's Gideon. That's Gideon. There's old Gideon listening to this. He said, my, he said, I've got the battle won. Why, these soldiers will be rumoring around about this old barley cake going to roll down into this camp. Why, they're already dreaming about me." He went back to his soldiers encouraged. Here God said to him, go listen to a dream. And God, through a dream, told him that he was going to win. But how was he going to do it? Like an old barley cake? Wasn't going to do it with tanks and guns and bombs and swords and knives, chariots and horses. He was going to do it like a barley cake. Therefore, Gideon now makes preparation for battle. Strangest preparation you've ever seen in military history. Number one, he uses no swords. Number two, he has no bows and arrows. Number three, there are no horses and horsemen, and there are no chariots. Instead, he takes his little army of 300, and he gives to each one of them an old empty pitcher. That is, just an old earthen vessel, an old clay vessel. Somebody was telling me the other day about stopping somewhere between here and Montgomery and watching them make some earthen vessels, and they tried to give their hand at it and just got muddy. So they had some old clay vessels. Then he gave each one of them a little torch, that is a little lamp. Had them to light it and put it down inside of that pitcher. They had them take a trumpet in their right hand, probably a ram's horn or something that they could blow. And this is all they were going to fight with. And I'll tell you, if it hadn't have been for God, there would have been a lot of deserting that night. For the commander-in-chief to come in and say, we're going to fight with pitchers, lamps, and trumpets. But what's happened, Gideon said, when we get up close to the enemy, you smash those pitchers and hold up those lamps and cry aloud, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and blow those trumpets. And they eased up in the night, and those 300 men circled about that camp, and all of a sudden Gideon gave the signal. They cracked those earthen pitchers with their trumpets, held those torches up, and it looked like light coming out of everywhere and nowhere, and they cried out in unison, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and they blew their trumpets. And these soldiers thought the end of the world had come. They got so confused, scrambling around, trying to strap on their swords and get out to battle, till they fell fighting one another and killed off one another. And all Gideon and the 300 had to do was stand on the sideline and hold up the lights for them to do it with. Now that's warfare. Couldn't lose the element of surprise and fear and God on their side. That must have been something to stand there and hold the light for your enemy to kill your enemy. They fought one another out. Do we have any New Testament application of that? We sure do. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible must interpret the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at beginning with verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, Paul was thinking of Gideon when he wrote this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and also the creation, hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 7. We have this treasure, this light of the gospel in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Do you see it? When Gideon got through and saw the Midianites lying about dead in the camp, could he go back and brag we did it with our swords? We were better swordsmen. We outsmarted them. No. All he could say was, we held a light in an old empty pitcher. And when we broke it, we gave them enough light to kill one another. Paul says, we have this light of the glorious gospel of the Son of God in an earthen pitcher, that is, in this old body, this old tabernacle, so that the glory of anything accomplished for God in the preaching of the gospel might be to His glory and not to our praise. But before we're ever going to be to the glory of God, there's got to be the breaking of the earthen vessel. Paul goes on and lists in the verses to follow how he's put into tribulation and trials and persecutions, and how he's torn about with depressions, and how he's afflicted in body, and so on. In other words, the vessel has got to be broken. And when it's broken, all the light will shine. Well, let's move now to the sixth place, away from the battle field, and note Gideon and the whip. Gideon and the whip. He's always moving, see? He's always somewhere else, forgetting what is behind. He's always active as God's cutter down. In chapter 8, verses 4 through 21, Gideon, after this battle, was pursuing after two of the kings of the Midianites. One of them was named Zebah, and the other Zalmanah. Now these were two kings in alliance, fighting against Gideon, and they were running. Gideon with his men came to Succoth and Penuel. Now, the people of Succoth and Penuel were all Israelites. Gideon stopped and said to them, give me bread for my men and me while we pursue after the kings of Midian. The people of Succoth and Penuel chide him, make fun of him. Give you bread? As if you had the kings in hand. Have you delivered them yet? Have you caught them? We'll give you no bread. In other words, they were cowards. They were not going to stick their necks out until they saw which way the battle went, in spite of the fact that they were Israelites. Gideon said, I'll be back. And on he went until he caught the two kings. And then he came back to Succoth and Penuel. He said to the people, bring me out the elders. And they brought him the elders, and he made him a switch out of the thorns that he had gathered out of that desert. My, what a switch that must have been. And he beat those elders until he tore their hides off. And said, now you make fun of God's servant. Now you refuse to give bread to God's servant. He delivered over the kings. Here they are. I have them. Now you see, these inhabitants of Succoth and Penuel were hypocrites, because Succoth means livers in tents, typifying the people of God as pilgrims, and Penuel means the face of God. They didn't do either. They didn't live in tents nor in the face of God. They were hypocrites. Now the name of Zebah means the slaughterer, and the name of Zalmanah means the raven. Two enemies of God's people.
And in conclusion, we come to Gideon's decision. The war is over. The enemies are defeated. Gideon returns home. And in verses 22 through 28 of chapter 8, the people come out to meet him. And in verses 22 and 23, they say to him that they want him to be king over them or to rule over them. We read, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also," setting up a dynasty, you see, a family dynasty. "We'll set you up as a kingly, royal family dynasty." Oh, no, you won't. God has reserved that for David. "For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you." Underline the next statement. "The Lord shall rule over you." The Lord shall rule over you. He refuses to be king. How many men could have done that? But Gideon does make a mistake. He realizes the sin of Israel is apostasy. So he says to the men, "Bring me all of your earrings." Now he knew that the men had earrings in their possession because many of the captives were Ishmaelites, and Ishmaelites wore golden earrings. The men did. You know, hippies are not so new. They're so backward. They go so far back into primitive history that it's not even anything to laugh about. They don't wear a thing today that's new. But Gideon said, "Bring me those earrings." They brought the earrings, and he made a golden ephod. That's the part of the dress of the priest. And this meant that he was going to, in some capacity, serve as a priest. Now, he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. He had no right to do that. And what happened? We read in verse 27 that the people did what? Stumbled at it. They stumbled at it. In verse 27, Gideon made an ephod thereof, put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there playing the harlot with it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. They made an idol out of it. They worshipped it. Gideon didn't mean it for that. He meant it to be a memorial to God's victory and to their apostasy and the reason that God had judged them. But my dear friends, man is so prone to idolatry, this is why we must be careful with the usage of symbols and ceremony, because it will not be long until men will take the simplest and most innocent of symbols and ceremony and turn it into a religious fetish and will worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's the only black mark that we have on Gideon's life. But we read that he ruled over Israel, not as king, but as a judge for many years. And Israel had peace as long as he live.